Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians this morning, and we've come to verse 12 through 20 of chapter 1. It's a little larger chunk of scripture than we normally bite off, and we may return to a few of these verses in future weeks and drill down a little bit deeper. But this morning, I wanted to consider this piece as a whole. I'm going to back up just a few verses to start reading, though, and we'll begin at verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 20. So follow along as I read Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy or rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, I want to begin this morning by reminding you what we looked at last week, because it leads into our study this morning. In verse 9, Paul told the Philippians what he was praying for on their behalf. He said his prayer was that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So Paul prays for love because love is the key. Love is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God. It's also the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the greatest of the Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And love is the defining characteristic of the church. Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." So it makes sense that Paul prays for love. And everybody is on board with that. Even the world can embrace the idea that more love would be a good thing. But it's the next phrase that causes the trouble. Paul prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What does knowledge and discernment have to do with love? In many people's minds, love and knowledge are at the opposite end of the spectrum from love. Love is warm and fuzzy. Knowledge is cold and harsh. And they especially think that knowledge is cold when it comes to theology. And then, as Paul continues in verse 10 and says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, well, that's about as far from their concept of love as you could possibly get. Discernment is applying knowledge, God's truth, to real life situations. And then approving what is excellent, what is best, according to what God's word says. And the result is purity and blamelessness. The world doesn't like that. And they certainly don't call it love. In fact, they call it hate. Because with knowledge and discernment, you can't approve what they do. Because it's not excellent according to God's word. It's not pure and it's not blameless. But Paul prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Because true biblical love can only abound when a knowledge of God's truth is applied through discernment to real life situations. Love is not good intentions. Love is not happy thoughts. Love is God's truth applied in humility and selflessness. This is the only thing that Paul indicates here in this prayer that he prays for the Philippians, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And that would have its intended effect. Because love is the key. Love in knowledge and discernment or application leading to approving what is excellent and purity and blamelessness. And you will then be filled with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And it's all for the glory and praise of God. But it doesn't happen apart from knowledge and all discernment. You must know the will of God, which is found in the Word of God, and you must apply it accurately to every circumstance in your life. And that is the setup. That's the lead-in to what comes next. Now, Paul's going to deal with the elephant in the room. He's going to address the circumstance that's on everybody's mind in the church in Philippi. And that is Paul's imprisonment. Look at how he begins in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers. And then everything in verses 12 through 18 is what he wants them to know. And then in verse 19, he says, for I know. And in verses 19 and 20, he tells them what he knows. And it's not just theological truth that he tells them. It is that, but it's that truth, that knowledge that's then taken and applied to this circumstance. So Paul started by praying for the Philippians, and he continues to pray for them. And his prayer is that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And he's confident that that prayer is being answered. So now he's going to take this circumstance that they're all concerned about, that many are discouraged over, his own imprisonment, and he's going to use it as a teaching opportunity. He's going to use it to show them how to employ the knowledge and discernment that God applies them in this very real life situation. Because this was a very real and pressing concern for the Philippians. Remember, the Philippians are partners with Paul in the gospel. They've been supporting him from the moment that he left Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Corinth, and everywhere in between. And now in Rome, they sent him gifts, support, over and over. They are heavily invested in Paul's ministry. They're partners. That's what Paul calls them. Partners in the gospel. But he's in prison now. First it was in Israel, now in Rome. He's been in prison for 2 years. And at least from a human perspective, it seems like the entire ministry has ground to a halt. So the Philippians, they were part of this greatest expansion of the gospel in history. They no doubt expected it to just grow and grow and grow. But now, is it over? And of course, they love Paul, and they hate this for his sake. So the lesson, this lesson that Paul is about to teach them, will be very real to them. Specifically, the lesson is applying knowledge and discernment in adversity. And we get to sit in on it. Now, at this point, at the onset of Paul's lesson, I want you to consider the adversity in your life. What you're dealing with in life. I know you have adversity, whether it's health issues or loss that you're dealing with or relationships that are going bad or whatever is going on in your life that's just hard right now. What Paul walks the Philippians through regarding his imprisonment can be done with your adversity as well. Oh, the specifics are going to be different. But the principles apply. So as we work through this with Paul and the Philippians, apply it to your own situation. The first thing that must be known and discerned about Paul's imprisonment is that it has served to advance the gospel. It's serving a greater purpose. But what does Paul mean by this? What does he mean by the gospel? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. Because we all need to hear it again and again. Because it applies not just at our conversion, but to every aspect of our Christian lives. Any explanation of the gospel has to begin with God in his rightful place as God. He is the creator. He made us, and we belong to him. So we have an obligation to him. When he made us, when he made human beings, he made a covenant with us. This was the deal for Adam and Eve in the garden. If you obey, if you honor God as God, treat him as your God, keep his commandments, if you do that, then the rewards will be immeasurable. Blessings beyond what you can imagine. And perfect fellowship with God for all eternity. But if you rebel against God, if you disobey him and fail to honor him and treat him as God, the penalty will be as horrible as the reward is wonderful. The penalty will be eternal death, an eternity in hell, experiencing the righteous wrath of God for our rebellion. That deal is still in effect. The problem for us is that we're all already on the wrong side of it. We have all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory, of his righteous requirement. And because of that, we're all destined for hell. But God became a man. And he did what every one of us has failed to do. In the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God lived the perfect life that's required of you and of me, but that we have failed to live. And by living that life, he earned the reward. The reward that was promised to us if we obeyed and if we honored God as God. Jesus won that reward. So he didn't need to die. He had no sin to die for, no penalty of his own to pay. He could have just ascended into heaven, returned to his glory, and claimed the reward for the life that he lived. But that's not what he did. That was not the plan. The plan that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had in place to redeem mankind. So instead, Jesus died. He died my death and your death. And while he hung on the cross, he endured the wrath of the Father for the sins of all of those who he came to save. During those hours on the cross, Jesus experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell for you and for me, because that is the penalty for sin. And he paid it in full. He took our sin and he paid for it completely. But he didn't just take our sin, although that alone was an incredible, unfathomable gift. He also gave you his reward if you belong to him. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, then not only is your sin and its penalty transferred to him, his reward is transferred to you. You are made alive in Christ, spiritually alive, given a new nature, and his Holy Spirit to live in you. And you are given right standing before God, as if you had lived the life that Jesus lived. And from that moment, he begins to prepare you for heaven. And that is part of the gospel too. He said earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, that he is sure, Paul is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that is God, will bring it to the day of completion, at the day of Jesus Christ. So the work is not complete. There's still work to be done in you to make you suitable for heaven. But it absolutely will happen. He will do it. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will accomplish it. His purpose is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is why he died. And that is what he is doing in your life right now, if you belong to him. It's all gospel. From the beginning of creation until the day that Christ returns, it's all part of God's overarching plan for the redemption of man. So when Paul says here that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, he means that this is all part of God's plan, God's redemptive plan. And for Paul, that's not just a platitude. He believes this. He knows that whatever happens, whether it seems good or bad to him, big or small, it is all unfolding exactly as God intended. And for those who love God, it all works together for our good, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Now, at this point, Paul's sitting in prison in Rome. He's 2 years into his total imprisonment. And he can see how this has served to advance the gospel. And he gives the Philippians a few examples of it. In verse 13, he says that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, Paul wasn't in prison the way that we think of a prison. He would have been in a rented house, and he probably had to pay the rent himself. But people were free to come and visit Paul. No doubt he would teach there in that home, and he would meet with other church leaders, and he would otherwise minister to people right there in that rented home. And the whole time, he was chained between guards. These imperial guard, the most elite soldiers in all of Rome, they'd rotate through. And these guards were with Paul, chained to Paul the entire time. So they heard everything. They heard the gospel over and over. And they got to know the man, Paul, who he was in Christ. How else would these men possibly ever heard the gospel? So the gospel was advancing. As Paul closes the letter later in chapter 4, verse 22, he writes, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Now, a saint is a Christian. There were saints in Caesar's household. The gospel was advancing. Back to chapter 1 in verse 14. Paul identified another way that what had happened to him was serving to advance the gospel. He writes, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Other Christians in Rome who were perhaps before too timid to preach the gospel are now emboldened by seeing Paul. God is using Paul in this indirect way to strengthen the church, to give them confidence. They are being built up in Christ, and God is using them for the purposes of his kingdom. Now, Paul acknowledges that not everyone is preaching Christ with the right motives. Some do it out of envy and rivalry. They're jealous of Paul, and they think that they can stir up trouble for him. But even at that, Paul sees God's hand at work. They aren't right in what they do, but God is right, and God uses their evil plan for his good purposes. Remember back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? God delivered him from that slavery and put him in a position of power in Egypt, and he used him to save the entire world from famine, including his brothers. And there came a day when Joseph's brothers stood before him, and Joseph was in a position where he could have punished them for what they did. And they knew it, and they were afraid. But Joseph said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And that was Paul's attitude toward these rivals. They may have meant it for evil toward Paul, but God meant it for good. Because God uses everything for good. And in this case, Paul knew what the good was. Christ is proclaimed. As long as they were teaching the true gospel, and apparently they were, Paul was happy. What then? Who cares what their motive is? As long as Christ is proclaimed. Think about what Paul's saying here. He's in prison, and his rivals see it as an opportunity to make things even worse for him by preaching the gospel. Paul is saying, essentially, I'm happy to be in prison if that's what it takes to get them to preach Christ. So, at this point, Paul has a clear perspective on how God is using what has happened to him to serve the advance of the gospel. But he didn't always see it so clearly. Now, remember, this is 2 years into Paul's imprisonment, and he's only been in Rome for a few months at this point. It's evident from his earnest defense of himself shortly after he was arrested back in the book of Acts, that he was not, at least not initially, seeking to be sent to Rome this way. But God's plan unfolds according to God's timing, and Paul would understand why in good time. So I want to caution us against being too quick to announce with any certainty what God is doing in your affliction. In all likelihood, you won't know for a while. You may never know in this life, and you certainly will never know the full extent of it. So, by all means, look for evidence of what God might be doing through your affliction, but never stop looking. Never think you already have the complete picture. And recognize that trusting God will often mean enduring affliction without knowing how it serves to advance the gospel. But trusting that it is, in fact, a part of God's perfect plan. Up to this point, Paul has focused on how God is using Paul's circumstances for the greater advancement of the gospel. It involves the imperial guard, the Christians in Rome, and Christ being proclaimed. Now, Paul switches gears, and he makes it much more personal. This is how these circumstances affect him. How God is using what has happened to Paul for Paul. Here Paul tells them what he knows. And there's a lot going on in this sentence, what Paul knows. But the core of it is right here. This will turn out for my deliverance. But what does he mean by that? What deliverance? There are two schools of thought on this. Some think that what Paul means here is his deliverance from prison. The thinking here is that his imprisonment and the Philippians' concern over it is generally what Paul's talking about in this section. So it seems natural that when he brings up deliverance, that the deliverance would be deliverance from prison. And then when he says whether by life or by death, it would refer to the two ways that you can get out of prison. You can either be released alive or you can die. And either way, Paul would be delivered from prison. The other possibility is that his deliverance is his salvation. And this is really the much better option. The word soteria, that's the Greek word that's used here, it means salvation. Paul uses the word 20 times in his epistles, and it is his go-to word for salvation. Every other time that it's translated in the English Standard Version, in each of these occurrences, it's salvation. And it clearly means the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. It would be really unusual if Paul chose to use this word to describe an earthly deliverance when there's another perfectly good word that Paul knows that means that. So that's the first reason to understand this to mean Paul's own salvation. Secondly, Paul doesn't say that this will end in my salvation. He says this will turn out for my salvation. The imprisonment, he says, is for his salvation. Now, I believe that both of those arguments are compelling. But even more compelling than that, Paul tells us what he means by his salvation here. Just to be sure that there's no misunderstanding, he goes on to restate what's going to come out of his imprisonment. He says, as is his eager expectation and hope, that he will not be ashamed, and that, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Now, when Paul says this, that he will not be ashamed and that Christ will be honored in his body, it's the equivalent of being holy and blameless and above reproach before God. It is a reference to that day when we will all stand before God, and some will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach, and others will be ashamed. And this is what Christ is doing by the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit in the life of every believer today. He's carrying on this work until it is complete. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." God is using the affliction in your life to prepare you for heaven, to get you ready to be in his presence, and for him to find you acceptable. Now, Paul is not saying that his standing before God is based on anything other than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous life that the Lord Jesus lived. The sacrificial death that he died. But Paul recognizes that there's still work to be done in this life for every believer after we are born again. This too is by the grace of God, through faith, as he continues to transform us into the image of his Son. This too is part of Paul's salvation. And so when it comes to his own adversity, this is what the Apostle Paul knows. This is his focus in adversity. Paul sees his own trials as part of what God is doing for his sanctification. And if that's Paul's focus, it should certainly be ours as well. There's a tendency among some Christians, sometimes, to see the purpose of their trials in light of someone else's problems or deficiencies. Why is God putting me through this illness? Well, it must be so that I can help others who are going through a similar illness. You hear that quite often. Why has God brought this financial hardship upon me? Well, it must be so that I can help others who are going through financial hardships. Whatever the trial may be, they're quick to declare that the purpose in it is so that they might help others. And eventually it may be. At some point in the future, God may use you that way. But at the onset of your trial, or even when you're in the midst of it, that should not be your primary focus. It's a way to deflect. It's a way to deflect what God has for you, which is your own sanctification, which is dealing with the sin that remains in your own life and in my life. But that's painful. We don't like doing that. And so this is a way that we can put the focus on someone else's issues. We want to cast ourselves as a mentor, as the guide, the tutor, anything but the one who needs sanctifying. Now, I'm not saying that using your experience to help others won't happen in time, but that is not the primary purpose of your trial. Your trials are primarily for you. Your trials are custom designed by God to be used in your life for your sanctification. That was Paul's perspective on his trials. And so it should be ours as well. Okay, in the little bit of time that we have left, I want to point out four things that Paul identifies in our text here that will help us to maximize our trials for God's intended purpose. The first is prayer. Paul writes, "I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul believes in the power of prayer. He knows that in all of this, it's God who is at work. It is right that we should take these things to him, to confess to him our need for him, to ask for his for discernment in these matters. And if you can enlist the help of others, as Paul had in the Philippians, all the better. The second thing that Paul identifies to help us maximize our trials goes hand in hand with the first. We need to submit to the Spirit's work in our lives. Paul writes that his deliverance will be through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's work to transform you through your trials. And this will never work better than when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us some instructions for that in Ephesians chapter 5. He tells us in the second half of verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. And then he lists three things in the following verses that would be part of that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. This includes worship, both corporate worship and private worship. It includes speaking to each other about the greatness of God based on the truth of His Word. Overall, it's an attitude and action of worship. If you worship God in spirit and in truth, He will fill you with His Spirit. Second is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So adopt an attitude of gratitude toward God, even in adversity, and thank Him always for all things, and He will fill you with His Spirit. Third, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Exercise humility toward each other. Practice selflessness and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, none of these things are human nature, especially in times of adversity. We do not naturally worship when we're being afflicted. We do not naturally express gratitude in affliction. We are not naturally submissive in times of trial. But these things will lead you to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit will help you in your trial. Not necessarily help you to get rid of your trial, but to be saved through it. The third thing that Paul gives us back in Philippians to help us maximize our trials is focusing on righteousness. He says that it is his eager expectation and hope that he will not at all be ashamed. This is his focus. This is his hope. Not just getting through the trial and not on being helped to be done with the trial, Paul is focused on God doing this work in his life through the trial that will be for his deliverance, for his salvation, that he would not be ashamed. Make that your focus in the midst of trials as well. And finally, trust God. Believe that God will do it. Paul says that he has full courage now, as always, that Christ will be honored in his body. He can operate with full courage that this will happen. It gives him confidence in the face of trial. But much more than that, it gives him confidence that both in this life and much more in the next, Christ will be honored in this life and in his death. And that's the point of all of this, that we would not be ashamed, that Christ would be honored, that he would present us holy and blameless and above reproach. And whatever affliction he chooses to apply to my sanctification in this life, whatever trials he uses for my sanctification, just that the gospel would reign, all to the praise and glory and honor of God. So go forth from here. Embrace your affliction. Thank God for your trials. And respond to him, looking for him to save you, not from your trials, but through your trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know so much better than we do. Thank you that you treat us in ways that are perfectly loving and perfectly wise and all-powerful, and that you will accomplish your purposes in us. Teach us to trust you in this, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.